The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
There is a little title in which the name of the Quran is given you, the surah is given. You see up here this rather close printing at the top of the surah. It's considered to be part of the chapter itself, and it gives the name of the chapter and the time in which it was, whether it was in Mecca or Medina where it was composed, and so as to help a person to know approximately when this chapter was brought out for the first time and uttered. And then immediately the first in some chapters, some versions of the Quran, starts with that ascription in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Every chapter is given a name. Now, we often like to use the numbers. You say chapter 1 and chapter 2 and so on, like we're used to doing in the Bible. But now, if you think of every chapter being a book of, you know, in this Quran, in the Bible, in the Muslim's Bible, in the Quran, that may help you. And every chapter has its own name. For example, the first chapter is called Fatiha, which means the opening. The second one is called Baqarah. Now, that's just taken from a word that appears early on in the chapter, and it's about the golden calf, the cow, the golden calf that the Israelites used to worship. It's part of Muhammad's criticism of the Jews for departing from the covenant of God even immediately after the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Their breaking of the covenant. The covenant concept is treated in the Quran. There's another chapter, for example, called Mu'minun, the believers. There's one that's called by the name of Joseph, the son of Jacob. And one that's called Yunus, Jonah. And one that's called Maryam, about Mary. And so on. Every chapter has its own name. Now, if you're going to work with Muslims rather consistently, and especially with anyone that knows the Quran, and you want to do some reference to the Quran, it's good for you to know the chapter name and use it. That may take just a little effort on your part to get to know what the surahs are, so that when you make a reference, you can use the title that's given, the name of the surah that's given in the Quran. There is some science about when these various chapters of the Quran, or the verses almost, were composed and first uttered or brought out into the open. How do we know? How can we date these chapters of the Quran? Well, some of these things can be done by recognizing their place in history. We know approximately the dates of some things, so we can put the passage of the Quran together with the date that we already know. For example, Maryam was apparently brought out about the time that Muhammad sent his followers to the Negus in Abyssinia, in Ethiopia, to be protected there. So we know that that chapter was probably given in the year about 614. One chapter, it has a lot to do with the Battle of Badr. And another has to do with the defeat of the Byzantines, the Romans. The Battle of Badr has probably Surah 8. And then the Battle of the Ditch, Surah 33. The death of Abu Talib is referred to in Surah 38, so that could be in around the year 619, and so on. Some of these historical situations around which the surahs are built give us some ideas of dating of the chapter. Others we can find from the phrases that are used of a certain period. For instance, you'll find these oath chapters, these oath passages are found early in the Meccan period, and only two are given in Medinan passages. By the night when it is stillest, by the morning star, and so on. So many of these are found in the earlier passages, by those who drag forth to destruction. One of them starts here. Woe to the frauders. By the heavens, holding mansions of the stars, is called Buruj. By the heavens and the morning star, ah, what will tell thee what the morning star is, the piercing star? No human soul but has a guardian over it, so let a man consider from what he is created. These, by the dawn and the ten nights, and the even and the odd, the night when it departeth, and then he goes on, by the night, by the dawn, by the sun and its brightness. These are all oaths. Wallahi, by God, they often will say. By the night enshrouding, and by the day resplendent, and so on. These are all part of the Meccan period. So when you get these oath passages, you know that you're in the early part of the Meccan period. The word wahi, for example, to speak about revelation. How does God bring to the mind of Muhammad what he wants him to say? What does the Quran use as the word for revelation? In the Meccan period, he uses the early Meccan period, he uses the word wahi, the word that sort of means suggestion. It's the kind of word that an introduction into the mind of a word that's early used for revelation. Like the bee is told by God when it should make honey and when it should make its hive and so on. God directs him by means of instinct. But on the whole, most of the chapters have to do with God's putting into the mind, instigating, putting into the mind of a person what he wants him to say or do. The shorter verses are found also in mostly in the early Meccan period. The verses seem to get longer as the period of the Quranic utterances goes on. And the Sajj style, this poetic style where every verse ends with a word that sort of rhymes it with a previous verse, that's also indicating usually a verse from an early period. Let me just give you an idea of what I mean. This Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahmani Rahim. You get that same. And now if you chant this, it gets to be more musical. Maliki Yawmiddin, that same kind of ending on every end of a verse. Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. Ihdina sirata al-mustaqim. Sirata al-ladina an'amta alayhim ghayril maghdubi alayhim wa ladallin. This same kind of ending. You find that going on throughout the whole first part of the Quran. A lot of this, what we might call poetical rhyming of the last words of each verse. And that helps us to know that the verses were already set out in the original giving of the verses when they were uttered by Muhammad.
Question. Would this indicate that in the early days when Muhammad did more meditation in the caves and so forth, would the poetic influence, and then later when he became an administrator busy in city life and within the community, he didn't have the time for this meditation and this. Do you think there would be anything to that?
Something, but also that material is, you know, there's so much detail, and it is more difficult to rhyme all of that. They're much, much longer passages. The first chapter is, that's given, the first few chapters are just three or four verses. But now this chapter, Baqarah, has 285 or 90 verses. 285, I think, or maybe plus. Probably 288 verses. Now that's the first one that's given in Medina. And some of those are long verses too.
Are they rhyme?
Very little of that kind of thing. There's some effort in that direction, but there's more detailed material there, you know, how to observe the Ramadan, how to, so many parts of the legal aspects of the life of the community, and how to pray and all that sort of thing gets spelled out in these passages. So that the verses are so long, a person wouldn't even remember the last ending maybe. And that's why probably at this time, Zayd or somebody already starts to inscribe, you know, to write down. I would suspect that these chapters were already written very soon after he gave them, because they're so long and so complicated, it would be very difficult for a person to remember 285 verses just like that. So I think it has to do somewhat with the math material, the different kinds of material that's dealt with, and also the length of the verses. The verses are much longer. So a lot of that Sajj poetic style is gone. It's more of a prose, altogether prose style.
Stephen?
Yeah?
Did we come to the conclusion that these verses that were recited to him, that he got them from natural sources?
You mean that he didn't compose them himself?
No, that's what I mean. I mean, we discussed a bit about the origin of, like, where these utterances came from, what the origin was. And what I'm wondering is if he proposes that the Quran is a miracle because of all this poetic style and stuff that he couldn't have written himself, or that a man couldn't write, what conclusion do we draw about the source of those verses? Did they come supernaturally? Or was it something that he wrote himself?
Well, did you ask, just to be real sticklish, I don't even think he wrote any of this himself. See, he's always somebody who utters, he speaks, preaches or whatever you want to say, but now how he composed it, I think we're left to this. I don't even like to say this out in the open, because I don't like to even get to see this be put ever into print that I said this. But I think we all have to conclude that he made, you know, this comes from him. I wouldn't dare say that, you know, that this comes from God.
Or from Satan.
No, I don't think that's necessary, because it's not satanic material. You know, if you tell somebody to give praise to God to whom praise is due, that doesn't sound like the devil to me. If it sounds devilish to you, okay, but it doesn't to me. He says a lot of things that are perfectly legitimate and perfectly fine. Read the first chapter, you know. Praise be to God, the Lord of the world. I don't know. I can't see Satan telling somebody to do that. He's not the kind of person that wants praise to go to God. Praise be to God, the Lord of the world. And as long as people were believing that there was no creator, why would he instigate people to go back to that whole idea? To give God praise for creating the world, you know. It doesn't make sense, Dennis, really. The beneficent, the merciful. Wouldn't he tell people that God is cruel and merciless and is like that fate, dragging people ruthlessly through time till he dumps them into the grave? owner of the day of judgment. Why would Satan want to remind people of that? That they have to face God. Why would he do that? Thee alone do we worship. Thee alone do we ask for help. Show us the straight path. If you're praying to God, show me the right way. Asking people to pray that. And this is what they pray. Every time they start their salah, this is the first thing they say. Show us the straight path. The path of those on whom thou hast had favor, not the path of those who earn thy anger, nor of those who go astray. That doesn't sound like the instigation of the devil to me.
Well, if it wasn't, it's pretty... It came out fairly well. It's a good tool of the devil as far as keeping people away from Christ. But whether it was written by the Satan or not, it's been a very effective tool for keeping people away from Jesus Christ.
Well, all right. What about the other millions of people that don't know Jesus Christ, to whom we have never gone with the gospel? Whose fault is this now? The devil's fault or our fault for not bringing the gospel to people? Whatever darkness they may be in.
Taking the gospel to them, but I say it's our fault for not taking the gospel to them.
Whatever darkness they may be in, it's our duty to see to it they receive the light, right? So I don't know. It's up to you.
Well, it doesn't have to be either or, does it? Like, what about the great religious literature of the world? Oh, say the Hindus, they have some great religious literature and so forth. And, I mean, we don't have to say necessarily that this is all satanic, do we?
I don't know. Yeah. I'm saying it's not that... And I'm not saying it's that far.
What about the apocryphal books, for instance? You know, the Christian apocryphal books, and we don't accept as inspired.
I'm just coming from the aspect that anything that is not of Christ is of the devil, and that no one prays to God except for Christians. You can pray to God, but He doesn't listen to prayer. In my mind, He doesn't pray, He doesn't listen to people except that they come with the power of the Holy Spirit.
You remove a whole world of influence that the Holy Spirit has, which is not of Christ, but is not, neither is it perhaps of the devil. Or the things that we have in the world in which God still governs through natural things and keeps order and so on. In our circles, we call that natural general grace, if you will. God's grace by which He preserves some kind of force and some kind of law and order and a rule of His world, which is not by any means satanic, nor is it necessarily of Christ. It's an operation of the Holy Spirit that doesn't involve His special grace. I think that if you've got the whole world of black and white that distinct, you're going to have some trouble with some in between. There's got to be some no man's land in there somewhere. I don't know if you can do that.
I believe that God gives blessing, you know, some blessings to all people. And He works through Pharaoh to do certain things. He works through Hitler, the whole bit. He puts rulers in the land. I'm just saying that if you're not, the people that are in darkness, the people that are in sin, are totally depraved. They're not partially depraved, but totally depraved.
Yeah,
and
so
they don't have the ability to praise God. They don't have the desire to praise God. They don't seek God. Because I don't believe that the Muslim, that Muhammad was seeking God.
You don't?
No.
Okay.
I don't know if it's worth
it. If he was seeking God, he would be seeking Christ.
Would you say that every Jew who is not seeking Christ is not seeking God?
Unless God is causing him to come to himself.
I don't think this is a thing we can settle, and I think it's a theological dispute that won't get us very far into Islam. I don't mean to put this down. I recognize your argument, but I don't think you can bind things that tightly.
Yeah, I'm not saying the Quran was written by Satan. I'm just saying it's an open possibility. It's not that far removed from me that the great deceiver couldn't draw up something very close you know, with Christian ideas in it, to keep people away from ever seeing the truth.
I would imagine that you can give him credit for a lot of things that you find there, but to put the whole thing into the hands of Satan and to call it demonic inspiration of some kind,
no,
I think it's going too far. And
that's not necessary.
I will admit freely that the man was obviously not under the special grace of God, because he didn't come to see Christ in his full light. But that's because nobody ever really told him, until these Nadranis maybe came. In that time, it was too late. The man was cast in his mold, and there was no way to change it anymore.
I'm just trying to get clear what you're saying. I thought you said before that Muhammad himself claimed that the Quran was a miracle because it was written in such a style that a man couldn't reproduce. But now you're saying that you believe he, in fact, did produce it out of himself. So
I'm saying we... This is so confusing, I know. How can we make a reconstruction of what happened? Now, in our situation, we either have to say that Muhammad is a prophet and that this material came from God to him, or that he somehow composed it himself. Muhammad said that God gave him the material, okay? That's what he said. That's what the Quran says. That this material came from God to him, and he merely opened his mouth and it came out of his mouth, out of his throat. He doesn't make it up. He doesn't compose it. He doesn't alter the message whatsoever. It comes right through his consciousness and out into the world. He's altogether neutral in the whole process. Nothing of Muhammad enters into it except his vocal cords. All right? But now, if we want to talk about that, if you say, how does this material get, you know, where did he get it from? Now, we're trying to make a reconstruction. We either do that as Muslims and say it came from God, or we do, maybe if you don't believe it did come from God, then where did it come from? Well, we say maybe from his consciousness. Maybe from things he heard. You have to make some kind of construction for yourself, or just not deal with it. You know, say, I don't want to touch the matter, leave it be. So you're forced to make some kind of conclusion or other. Now, we've been talking about, and in our construction, we could say that, you know, much of the things that concern scriptural material, he could very well have received from his knowledge of what every Arab in his day knew. So that there's nothing new there. That's one thing we have said. Yeah, well...
I don't know if this will help at all, but you know, ever since the Enlightenment, Christians have been very, very big on form and historical and redaction criticism of the Christian text. And we have a tendency to do that with everything else that's written, especially when it involves what we think of as revelation, whether it's valid or not. A Muslim, I think a true Muslim, would dare go through that process. It's just starting now where you're being able to read things by Muslim, how do you want to call it, Muslim theologians. I don't know if that's even a valid term, but a Muslim theologian that involves himself in form, redaction, or historical criticism. They just won't do it because they're playing around again with something that they consider above their right to deal with. So where we can be critical of form in historical context and why they said what they said, when they said it, a Muslim just won't get into it that much. He'll just say, this is the word, boss.
Yeah. I tend to feel like saying we should pass on and leave this, but I don't want to leave something that's going to be troublesome to you, and I want to try to understand what your problem is. I think you're trying to say, if we say this is not from God, how did the man manage to say, you know, get this fairly nice style of Arabic? Is that your problem?
It seems to me like it's really important that we establish in our own minds the source of the Quran, you know, the validity or invalidity of it.
Can I say something? Might not be worth too much either, but when I was packing to go to Israel, I went through all my books, and I came across a book that in which I had begun a diary, or a of spiritual lessons that I was learning prior to becoming a Christian. And this was maybe a few months before I became a Christian. And I was kind of surprised at some of the thoughts that I had while I was, you know, while I was reading the scriptures or taking knowledge in about spiritual things. And by my own confession in the texts of the different days, I mean, I realized I hadn't really come into the, you know, into true Christianity, but yet there were many lessons that I had learned that were really deep and really, you know, really profound. That, and I used scripture and I used the knowledge that I was given from other people, and yet, it was a lot of good material that was right, but was I in the faith? No, I wasn't in the faith. I'm kind of getting a picture from Muhammad that he's kind of trying to act according to the light that is given to him, and through the, that it's being filtered through the material that's been given him, plus God's spirit leading him in him. But at any point in my Christian, on my walk of beginning of faith, even as a Christian, everything comes with faith. You know, each step of the way, do we choose to believe the truth, or do we choose to believe error? So maybe there came a time when, especially when he was affronted by apparently Christians and Jews, both who had strange views, are different than the orthodoxy of even Christianity or Judaism. That's what I was getting from that. Well, that him rejecting that or those vehicles of information to continue on in his search to God, perhaps he said no at the wrong time and did not continue to walk by faith. And you know, I mean, I don't know. I'm just kind of rambling on here, but you know, was I led of Satan when I was writing these things of the, my interpretations of Christ and the spiritual life? You know, could I have begun those works and then at some point said, well, I rejected all and then gone, you know, and not have lived up to additional truth, which apparently he came to that point where he didn't accept the whole revelation of truth.
Okay, Bill.
Just a short comment. One time a Muslim said to me, he said, our book is beautiful when we read it in Arabic, but it loses something when you translate it. But he says, but your book is beautiful in every language. And it just speaks to me of the literary art of the Quran has an appeal in the Arabic, but the content, the inspiration of it, of our scriptures, you know, just bear the imprimatur of deity, I think, you know, mm-hmm. just that. And I think that kind of helps me.
Yeah. Okay. I think you have to face this question. I think we've said this before. Let me repeat it. You ask yourself if you want to, is the Bible correct or is the Quran correct? They're opposed to each other on several very significant points. If you choose to believe in the scriptures as I do, then I have to say that they both can't be from the same source. Okay? So, what avenue is left to you? You can choose to ascribe certain other outside forces guiding Muhammad, or you can say that he came up with these things himself. However you want to say it, but we cannot take both as being the word of God because they conflict. Now you have to make your choice. When a Muslim person says to me, as they often do, what you say about Jesus is wonderful, and I've grown to appreciate him more now, and I see a fuller picture of Jesus. But now what about Muhammad? An Iranian friend that I'm dealing with now is coming a long way, but he's still concerned about this. And I tried to say as charitably as I could that I can accept whatever Muhammad says, it's in line with the scripture. But that's the norm for me. I can't depart from that. I've accepted that. I've committed myself. I've accepted that as the guiding light of my life. And I can't depart from that. wherever Muhammad departs from what the prophets and the apostles have said, and whatever Christ has said, I can't accept him. And I can't believe him. Therefore, I don't accept what he says as being from God and normative for my life. I don't know how else to say it. I can say it very bluntly and say, I don't believe that the Quran is inspired by God. I hate to say that, but that of course is what I believe. And I don't even like that to go into that recorder, you see, for a Muslim's sake. But that's it. That's where we are. You've got to take a choice because you've got conflicting books. So you have to take a choice. One book is inspired and the other is not because of the conflicts involved. Does that help at all?
It makes it clear to me.
I don't think we have to get to sources now. I think if you have to take your stand on one or the other and help your Muslim friend to see that and do it as lovingly as you can. Speak the truth, but speak with love. Remembering where his deepest feelings lie in this whole thing, and tread softly.
I start having trouble when you say inspired by God and then departs from Scripture. You know, when he's on Scripture, is that inspired by God?
The inspiration has to do with how a person gets to know what God wants him to say, how the prophet obtains the material from God. Okay? The scripture is what is later written down. Most of the material that we have in either the Quran or the Bible is not material that somebody sat down and wrote. Luke is one person who wrote, and a few others were writing prophets. But most people simply spoke. Our Lord probably never wrote a word of what he spoke. We don't know of any word that he wrote. See? Even Paul didn't write much. He wrote a few sentences sometimes at the end of his epistle. Somebody wrote it down for him. So scripture is the later recording of the words that comes along after the words are given and spoken. But the revelation is the process by which God imparts this to his prophets and apostles and so on. I'm sorry that we're bogged down on this. I think we should pass it by for the time being. But I don't want you to get the feeling that it's unimportant. It is important. And that's why I said a little while ago, if you want to try to lead a Muslim into the kingdom through the Quran, then you're saying that book is authentic and that it is God's word and that the person's faith can depend on it. That's why I say you get to get a person into scripture as soon as you can.
Just one question. This relates to the sources. Now, what about the possibility of literary sources from Jewish literature, or even some Christian literature from the Nestorian and so forth? Is there some evidence of literary sources that have come into the Quranic text? Or was it all through...
I would say that most of what Muhammad received was by word of mouth. He wasn't in a position to compare texts because he wasn't, as he says himself, a literary person. And he didn't have the text available, and he wasn't a person that was skilled in the use of various languages, so he could sit down and compare. I don't think you get much of literary here. Then it's written, you know. I think it's word of mouth. It's traditions, if you will, oral traditions. Oral traditions from Judaism, oral traditions from Christianity, that somehow became part of the milieu of the people amongst whom Muhammad lived, so that he could presume they already knew much of this. And as for anything that's new and different from that, then I suppose from a Christian point of view, you have to say that Yeah, this was his conception. This is something that he saw or wanted to introduce or something to that effect. I don't think we can talk about literary sources here. Oh, I was hoping to get into the whole matter of the traditions. Friends, I don't think this is productive anymore. I think you're just going to have to make up your own mind as to how you are going to view this material now and how you are going to present it to your Muslim friend in your Christian testimony. And I dare say you're going to drop the whole thing and wish that he wouldn't bring it up. And, you know, positively want to present Jesus Christ and steer away from this as much as you can, because it's difficult, and you know, whatever you want to say about it. And so I think the better thing is to come at the positive presentation of the gospel in the light of what you know about Muhammad now, of Muslims now. I don't dare to say that it isn't important that we come to some conclusion about the sources and so on. What's most important is that you know what Muslims believe, because it's to them you will speak. What they believe about Muhammad, what they believe about the Quran, what their sensitivities, their sensibilities are about these things. They're the people to whom you must speak. And to them you are going to speak about God reconciling the world through Jesus Christ. And it's important for you to know the context into which you're speaking, so that you who are now given this opportunity, which you may only receive for 10, 15 minutes, you may receive it for 3 years, you never know. And you'll be charged with the activity that you engage in during that whole period. That's what makes our witnessing so very responsible. So that you, as Paul says, enter in empathetically into the situation of that person. When I'm with a Jew, I speak as a Jew. When I'm with a Greek, I speak as a Greek. And that's what we have to do. Jesus did that, my friends. He became like unto his brethren in all things in order to save us. Now, don't worry about critiquing Islam so much and trying to evaluate it. I think Doug said that a little while back, and that's very good counsel for all of us. Don't worry so much about critiquing it. You're not being disloyal to Jesus Christ when you look at this faith and try to know these people so that you can speak about Christ to them. But do, by all means, try to get at what they believe and how they feel, because it's to them and to their sensibilities that you're directing the gospel and its appeal. And with that, I'd sort of like to leave the whole discussion and ask you to try to struggle through this whole question and come up with how you're going to present things in the light of this. And be sure that Muslims will ask you, what think you of Muhammad? They will, indeed. Why don't you consider Muhammad to be one of your prophets? I accept Jesus as one of my prophets. Why don't you accept Muhammad? You're going to have to give an answer. Now, a lot will depend on what you say. Okay? I think we should leave this now, and let's try to go on, but do try to do this now. What Doug said is important. I'm not saying that you shouldn't come to an evaluation sometime. You've got to. Of course you must. But don't let your evaluation of Islam as you go through this whole material stop you from seeing Islam as it is and coming to grips with that. And try to enter in with some feeling. Get yourself into a Muslim skin so that you'll know how your presentation is going to affect them and how you can make this gospel really crystal clear so that they don't misunderstand it. Okay? That's what we've got to do. That's what we're here for. We're not here to evaluate Islam. We're here to speak to Islam, to learn how we can get the gospel through those barriers that we're going to face. And that's far more important than knowing to do this evaluation. I hope I'm not distressing you. I'm with you 100%. I think the gospel is the truth of God, and that this is the subject of our whole...